Okay, take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Colossians. I will be asking you to leave a marker, so you might want to pull out one or two of the 3x5 cards. You know, when we leave Colossians chapter 1, leave one there because we're coming back there. That's home base, but I'm going to ask you to leave another one someplace else too. Say, well, why are you going to do that? Well, because I know where I'm going this morning and you don't. Other than we're going to Colossians 1, right? Okay. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your word and for what it teaches us, not just that Jesus came, but who he was and why he came. Father, the world is willing to celebrate the birth of a baby. They don't want to talk about a Savior. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about God and his holiness. Father, I pray that you'll help us to share the true, full story of Christmas. God came in human flesh, emptied himself of the outward display of his glory, and humbled himself to be born as a baby, to live as a man, to be crucified for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at Colossians. And even though when we finish chapter 1, I'm still going to be reminding you that the theme of the book of Colossians is so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. That's going to be the goal of the whole, you know, if we get through the whole book before the Lord comes. That's going to be the theme that we're going to be dealing with. We talked about the fact that God's standard is, are we walking worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects? It's a pretty high standard. It's a pretty uncompromising standard. And that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. They'd much rather compromise. They'd much rather have something easier. Do we really understand how high a standard that is to walk worthy of the Lord? I'm not sure we do. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, John Phillips, back in the 1950s, wrote a book entitled, Your God is Too Small. And I think that's part of the problem we have. Our God is too small. He's not the true, almighty, sovereign, holy God of the universe. He's a God more of our own choosing. So, I believe Paul, beginning in verse 15, I believe Paul is giving us an idea of who this Jesus is, who the Lord is, so that we may have an idea, a clearer understanding of exactly what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. So follow along with me as I read Colossians 1, starting verse 15, reading through verse 20 this time. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Colossians is maybe not as popular and familiar as some other books, Philippians and Ephesians, but I hope it's growing on you. I hope it's growing on you. We talked about the target for a Christ-worthy walk, and it's Christ himself. We've talked about his person, that he is the image of the invisible God. We talked about the fact that the word image is the word icon. Secondly, he's the firstborn of all creation. We talked about the fact that firstborn is a title of rank or position. It doesn't imply birth or origin. So he's worthy because of his person. Secondly, he's worthy because of his work. He's a creator of all things in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. And then I shared with you how Paul is using a characteristic structure here where things in heaven, things on the earth, visible and invisible. In heavens are the invisible things, so they kind of relate to each other. And on the earth are the visible things, and they relate to each other. And that structure where the outside things relate to each other and the inside things relate to each other looks like the Greek letter chi or chi. And so it's called a chiastic structure. Okay? So that's just for you nerds out there. He's the creator of all things, in the heavens, on the earth, visible and invisible, with the thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him. John told us that. Nothing came into being that has come into being apart from him. So the writers of Scripture are in unanimous agreement that Jesus created everything. And it is the Creator that we are to walk worthy of. His work, he's the creator of all things. He's the purpose of all things. And I showed you this diagram. All things come from Jesus, and then all things return back to Jesus. And so, you people humor me a lot, put up with me. I shared with you that Jesus is the creator, and we talked about prepositional creation. We talked about the prepositions back in verses 13 and 14, that he transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, the prepositions relate to his creation as well. All things were created by him, the Greek preposition in. He's the personal cause. Secondly, all things were created through him, the Greek preposition dia. He's the intermediate agent. Under the direction of God the Father, he was creating. And he's the ultimate purpose. All things were created for him. Eis, unto him. It all relates to him. Say, Dave, why do you talk about Jesus so much? Because it's all about him. His rank. He is before all things. Before in the sense of time. He existed before everything else because he created it. Before as in front of, like I am before you right now. I'm standing in front of you. And both of those aspects of his before all things is true. In him all things hold together. So we've got he's before all things. In him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. Paul, why are you spending so much time telling us who Jesus is? Because if you don't understand who he is, you'll have too low of a standard when you say we're going to walk worthy of the Lord. We need to understand how high that standard of walking worthy of the Lord is. And Paul, in this passage, as much as in any other passage in Scripture, is giving us a view of the exalted position of Christ. And it has a very practical application. We've had people leave this church saying, we don't like Dave's preaching because he's too theological. Okay? Theology is practical. All of this theological stuff about the person and position and rank and creation of Jesus has a very practical purpose, and that is that we would walk worthy of him. It's intensely practical. His rank. So that he would himself would come to have first place in everything. In verses 16 through 18, I had you go through and underline these if you hadn't already. Five times in those three verses, he says everything or all things. Paul wants to make sure that we understand there is nothing outside of the realm of Christ's authority, construction. So, again, just reviewing, so you see the big picture. I realize I have a tendency to focus on the leaves, okay, and the bark. I want you to see the big picture. I want you to see the forest, okay? So what Paul is developing here is, we're going to walk worthy of the Lord. We see, first of all, his rank, or his person, his work, his rank. Now, verse 19. That was all review, by the way. Okay. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. We see his deity. We see his deity. And this is where the world buckles. This is where they say, oh, no, now you've gone too far. We're willing to accept Jesus, a little baby. Everybody loves babies. We're willing to accept Jesus as a good example, maybe a teacher, a martyr for what he believed, but, oh, wait, when you start talking about him being God, yeah, now you've gone too far. Now you've gone too far. No. Paul says, for it was the Father's good pleasure. You see, the Father planned this all. It was the Father who sent Jesus into the world. You all remember John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came in response and obedience and submission to the Father. And it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness would dwell in him in bodily form. And I mentioned before that there was a Greek philosophy in Paul's day that tended to teach that matter was evil, spirit was good, and idealistic things were good, but the actual physical representation was evil. And so in their mind, God would never become human. God would never become physical because physical is bad. Well, Paul is just totally destroying that argument because all the fullness dwelt in Jesus bodily. He had a human body just like you and me. Just like you and me. It was the Father's good pleasure, the Father who was directing everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness was housed down. A compound word is very graphic, very picturesque. All the fullness made its home in him. It wasn't just an appearance. There are those who said, well, Jesus didn't really become, God didn't really become man. He just appeared. You know, it was sort of a spirit being, but he just appeared as human. No. Paul said all the fullness was dwelling in him, housed down in bodily form. Unless you be questioning, well, all the fullness of what? Paul answers that question for us. Go over to chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of the deity. You don't see the Greek article in your English, but it's capital D. That's reflecting that Greek construction. For in him all the fullness of the deity was dwelling in bodily form. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know how God acts? Look at Jesus. In fact, that's why Jesus came, was to reveal the Father to us in a way that we could comprehend. I can't comprehend an eternal, invisible, infinite God. I can't comprehend that. And if you tell me you can, you're a fool. None of us with our puny human minds can comprehend an eternal, infinite, all-powerful God. We were watching TV and they were doing a story. How many billion, 100 billion galaxies? Okay, think about trying to pick up a rock. And I realize that that rock is just a little tiny, 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 tiny speck on this great big Earth. And our Earth is kind of a minuscule planet in our solar system, I mean, compared to Saturn and Jupiter. And in our solar system is kind of a puny little galaxy, a solar system. There are hundreds of billions of them. We can't wrap our minds around that. I can say those words, but to comprehend the immensity of 100 billion galaxies, it's beyond you or me. And so God sent his Son into the world. And the Son came in submissive obedience to him to reveal the Father to us. And Paul assured us that in him all the fullness of the deity was dwelling in bodily form. He did not become any less God when he added humanity to his person. He didn't become any less God. He was still upholding all things by the word of his power. In him all things hold together. We saw that. Looked at the parallel passage. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to just camp on this thought for a few minutes. I want you to leave a marker here. Leave a marker here because we'll be coming back. If Jesus is God, then everything that he said makes sense. If Jesus is not God, well, C.S. Lewis put it rather graphically, if he's not God, then he's on the level of a man who claims that he's a fried egg. Okay? In other words, he's nuts. Look with me at how clearly Scripture proves the deity of Christ. Leave a marker here. This is home. We'll come back. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 9. You're going to say, wow, Dave, this sounds familiar. They read this Monday night at the Christmas Eve service. Yeah? Or were you paying attention? Do we just read over these words without really giving them much thought? What was one of the distinguishing features of the theology of the Jews? In comparison to all of the nations around them, what was one of the distinguishing features of their theology? One God. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. One God. So in Isaiah 9:6, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Who is this talking about? Jesus. Okay. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. What are the next two words? Mighty God. Wait a minute, how many gods are there? There's just one. There's just one. And this Messiah who is coming is going to be him. Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Father of Eternity. How did time start? Jesus spoke. How does that work? I don't have any idea. And neither do you. We can't understand eternity. We can understand how God created time out of eternity. We just believe it. Go with me to Mark chapter 2. Leave a marker here. Okay, leave a marker here. Leave 3x5 card something. Okay, give me 10 minutes and it'll make sense. Go to Mark chapter 2. In the midst of some of these stories in the Gospels, you have some deep theology if you're looking for it. Mark chapter 2 tells this interesting story. That he comes to Capernaum and he's in a house, verse 2. Many were gathered together. Verse 3, they came bringing in with him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins have been forgiven. Get the scene? They're in a house. They can't get in. The house is so packed, they can't get close. So they go up the outside steps, they remove part of the roof, and they let this guy down by ropes, down to where Jesus is. And Jesus' response probably shocked everybody, including maybe the paralytic, because he didn't say, you're healed. He said, your sins are forgiven. Notice the response of those who heard him. Verse 6, But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but the God alone? Okay, you don't see the definite article. You see capital G, but the definite article is there. Who can forgive sins but the God alone? Immediately Jesus, aware in their spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Kind of a strange question. Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to the paralytic, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Which is easier? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? Who can verify that? Nobody. There's no way of testing and proving that. Your sins are forgiven. Anybody see anything happen? No. But if Jesus had said, get up, pick up your bed and walk, every eye in that place is going to be on that man and see what happens. So Jesus recognizes that. Verse 10, very important. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. What is Jesus saying? When he healed that man, was that just because of his mercy and compassion on that man? No. The healing of that man was to prove who he was. Jesus was doing the miracle of healing the man to prove that earlier when he had forgiven that man's sin, he had every authority to do that. And him healing him physically proved his authority to forgive him, that he was God. And the God, by the way. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you Jesus is called a God, but he's never called the God, really. Mark didn't understand that. He calls him the God. John chapter 1, we won't take too much time with this because it's so clear. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now Jehovah's Witnesses will say there's no definite article there, and that's right. Because if John had said, and the Word was the God in this context, he would have been excluding God the Father from being able to be God. And John leaves that open, that God the Father is God too. Because he says in the next verse, he was in the beginning with God. Well, if he's God, how can he be with God? Well, again, there's a doctrinal conundrum called the Trinity that we can't understand, but Scripture teaches us. There's only one God. And God the Father is God, and God the Son is God. And oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit is God too. And in the three of them, there's only one God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Nobody else can say that. Nobody else has life existing within themselves. We all received it from our parents. Adam and Eve got it as a gift from God. Jesus didn't. He had life dwelling within himself because he's the eternal God. He had life within himself. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Pick up with me in the middle of verse 36. You have a new sentence starting in the New American Standard. John 12, 36b. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. And though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? From Isaiah 53, verse 1. For this reason they could not believe, for as Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Okay? Who's the him he's talking about through in this whole context? Jesus. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Who? Jesus. And he spoke of him. Who? Jesus. Keep your finger here. You left that marker, remember, in Isaiah chapter 9? Go back there. And then go just a few pages earlier, chapter 6. Isaiah 6 is the scene that John is referring to here. You'll notice verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their eyes dull, their ears dim. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Okay, that's a passage that John referred to. Now, notice who Isaiah says he saw, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Verse 3. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 5. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Who did Isaiah say he saw? Yahweh of hosts. Who does John say he saw? Jesus. What's the inevitable conclusion you draw from that? Jesus is Yahweh. The Yahweh of hosts that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 became God the Son. It was God the Son who became Jesus, John chapter 12. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. John's talking about Jesus the whole time. John chapter 20. Jesus appears to the disciples and Thomas isn't there. Thomas says, unless I put my finger in the prints of his hand, in the nails of his hand, and my hand in the wound in his side, I will not believe. Verse 26, John 20:26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst, and said, Peace be with you. He said to Thomas, Reach here with your finger and see with my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, or do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, The Lord of me and the God of me. Definite article in both cases. The Lord of me and the God of me. Thomas could not have made that declaration unless Jesus was truly the God. If Jesus was just an angel, angels refuse worship. Men refuse, good men refuse worship. Thomas declares this is the God. Definite article. Two more, just quickly. Hebrews chapter 1. The author of Hebrews talks about Jesus in verses 1 through 4. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. Skip down, start with me in verse 6, Hebrews 1, 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God. Who is that talking about? The Son. What does he call him? The God. Definite article. Your throne, the God, is forever and ever. And the writer of Hebrews says that's directed to the Son. First Peter chapter 2. Did you leave a marker in Isaiah? I didn't tell you to leave that one there, but I hope you did. First Peter chapter 2. He's talking, start with me in verse 4 just to get the context. Coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up. So he's talking to these Jewish believers about Jesus Christ, the end of verse 5, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This became the very cornerstone. Who's that talking about? Jesus. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Who's this talking about? Jesus. Okay, now keep your finger here. Go back to Isaiah, this time chapter 8. Remember that phrase, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8:13. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both of the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Who's Peter talking about when he quotes that verse? Jesus. Who does Isaiah say that is? Verse 13, Yahweh of hosts. What's the inevitable conclusion? Jesus is Yahweh of hosts. Is this important? Absolutely. Okay, I should have been giving you all of these, I'm sorry. In case you didn't write them down, here they are for you. This slide is on the church website, you know, maybe by this afternoon or tomorrow sometime. So if you didn't get them, it's all on there. You can go there and get it. Paul is trying to demonstrate the importance of the person of Jesus so that we would have an understanding of how high the standard it is when he says to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is Almighty God he's talking about. His person, his work, his rank, his deity. All of this is focused on God, on Jesus, on explaining who he is. Why? Because verse 10 says we're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of him, so we better know who he is and how worthy he is. He's got one more thing to talk about, verse 20. Okay, you wisely left a marker in Colossians 1, right? Verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. His reconciliation. And Paul's going to talk about this reconciliation now in verses 20 through 23, and we're not going to try to cover all that this morning. But we're going to look at just verse 20. Because verse 20 talks about the accomplishment of the reconciliation. And verses 21 through 23 that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, is going to explain the application of that reconciliation. Okay. So let's look at the accomplishment of his reconciliation. Notice how Paul methodically explains this. First of all, the agent of the reconciliation through him. Reconciliation is talking about taking two parties who are at war with each other, who are at odds with each other, who are in division against each other, and in some sense bringing them together. Well, the division is between God, whose holiness has been offended by our sin, and man. That's the separation. That's the division. That's the hostility. We'll see this more next week. Which makes Jesus the perfect reconciler because he is at the same time both God and man. Job, in his anguish when he was going through not only all of the suffering of what he had lost and the physical suffering, but having his friends accusing him, said, "Oh, that there were an umpire to put his hand on my shoulder and on God's and bring us together." That's who Jesus is. He's the reconciler. He's the mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus." There is no other. He is the agent of reconciliation. He is the one who came to be both God and man, to bring man and God together. He's not only the perfect one to do it, he's the only one to do that. Paul is emphatic. Notice verse 20. "Through him to reconcile all things, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Through him. Three times in this one verse, he emphasizes it's by Jesus. You've got people out there who are saying, "Oh, I'm very spiritual. I just don't believe in that Jesus stuff." Paul says three times in verse 20, reconciliation's through Jesus, and there ain't nobody else. Remember Peter said, Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Remember what Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but through me." People who claim how spiritual they are, apart from Jesus, are deceiving themselves. God isn't fooled for a second. God sent the mediator. And they either accept the one who came to make reconciliation, or they don't have reconciliation, regardless of what they think. Regardless of what they think. Three times in his one verse, Paul emphasizes it's through him. Through him. Through the blood of his cross. Paul's emphatic about it. He extended the reconciliation. "And through him to reconcile all things." Remember you underline those other five all things back in verses 15 through 17, 18. Well, here's one more, verse 20. "To reconcile all things to himself." All of the all things that Jesus created, all of the all things that Jesus holds together, are those all things that he reconciled to himself. His reconciliation is exhaustive. It's complete. There's nothing beyond the extent of his reconciliation. And just in case there's any doubt about it, he elaborates the end of verse 20, "whether things on earth or things in heaven." Paul is trying to again cover all the bases. He is being so methodical, he is being so meticulous, he's being so thorough. He wants us to understand what Jesus did. He reconciled all things in heaven, on earth, everything, everywhere. He reconciled all things to himself. The target of the reconciliation, he, God the Father, through him, reconciled all things to himself. So God the Father was the ultimate source of the reconciliation. Jesus was the agent of the reconciliation, and God the Father himself is the target of the reconciliation. He reconciled all things to himself. Now you might be thinking, okay, now we've got you. Because we see all sorts of things that are not reconciled to God. We see all sorts of people that are not reconciled to God. So let me have you keep your finger here. Leave it, one of those 3x5 cards. Put it here. Because there's another passage we need to go to that explains things for us. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. I'm going to start in verse 18, but we're headed to verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5:18. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Remember, Paul said back in Colossians, things in heaven, things on the earth, He was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, it's on the screen. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, although as though God were making an appeal to us through us, we beg on behalf of Christ. Here's our message. Be reconciled to God. You see, for reconciliation to be complete, it has to be two parties. God has reconciled all things to Himself. God has made the whole world savable in that sense, in that He has provided reconciliation. But reconciliation is a two-way street. It requires two parties to be effective. Sinful world has not received that reconciliation. And so Paul says we're ambassadors on behalf of Christ. We beg on behalf of Christ. Christ has been, God has been reconciled to you. Now you be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's our message. The God who has reconciled the world to Himself is waiting for you to accept that reconciliation and be reconciled to Him. That's the message. But God has rendered the whole world reconciled through Christ. Go back to Colossians 1. Stay with me for a couple more minutes. The target of His reconciliation to Himself, the result of His reconciliation, isn't it precious? Verse 20. Having made peace. Talked about that last Sunday. The importance of peace as part of the Christmas message, with the message of the angels. Peace on earth. Jesus came to offer peace. Prince of Peace. We saw that passage we read this morning, Isaiah 9:6. He came to bring peace. He came to reconcile the two warring factions that are divided against each other. He came to bring peace and reconciliation. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, opening up the door, and now all that's necessary is for you and I to accept it, to be reconciled to God, creating peace. Means of His reconciliation? Through the blood of His cross. Through the blood of His cross. I don't understand exactly why, but God does require the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness. Shedding of blood was necessary. And so God provided what was necessary. God has done everything necessary, and all that is left up to you and me to do is receive it by faith. What a great salvation we have. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The target for a Christ-worthy walk, Paul has methodically been explaining to us who it is that Jesus is that we're supposed to walk worthy of. He's explained to us His person, His work, His rank, His deity, and His reconciliation. And that's not just because Paul wanted to develop this huge, deep, heavy theological passage. It's because he wanted his readers and by application us to understand when he says walk worthy of the Lord, how high a calling and a standard that is. It's the highest standard we can possibly imagine. And it's a standard that God has called us to. And Paul wants us to have an understanding, as much as our puny, feeble minds can understand, when he says, walk worthy of the Lord, he wants us to look high. to see who that is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reconciliation that you provided through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was all made possible through the incarnation. That precious Christmas story was the means of you providing reconciliation for us, sending your Son to be our Savior and our Lord. Father, may we walk worthy of Him, to please Him in all respects. Thank you, Father. Elevate our understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus, that we might raise the standard for our lives before you. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.